Well, good evening, everyone. We reassembled to do lesson number 2 in James chapter 3. So let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer to get you ready for this. And we'll resume our study afterward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take on a new chapter, chapter 3 in James. It's our prayer that as we do so, we'll fill in blanks that we need filled as we move forward in this very wonderful letter of James. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had some comments after the second session on Sunday. It seems like I ruined several people's lives, apparently. It wasn't me, it was James, and he's cranking things up. Actually, James has things to say about tongues, meaning the organ, not the illicit spiritual gift. But that comes a little later. What we're going to do is build an inventory of ideas so that as we move through James, you will have in your soul categories of a very important doctrine that help us evaluate incoming information from Bible study. Where that information goes, how is it applied, why it is necessary, and how it eventually enables us to execute the Christian way of life rather than just having a Bible study and then blowing off what you just heard, which is what I remember I did when I was growing up. And therefore, afterward in adulthood, to go to church on Sundays and listen to the sermon. But by Wednesday, you'd forgotten all about that and felt like you needed to be gassed up again, so you'd go on Wednesday night. And Wednesday night would not provide much, so by the time the next Sunday rolled around, you were in the doldrums. And so you had to get your blood up again on Sunday. What Bible study is supposed to do is to gradually build such an inventory of ideas in your soul so that you are moving forward at all times, not retrogressing. And so it does require a little concentration. It requires exegetical study. It requires the ability to concentrate and to recall the information. And that as you move forward in serious studies of the Word of God, you're building an enlarging inventory of biblical ideas that provide power, and that power is ever on the march. And so that's what we try to do here. In order to have something in context to proceed with our study this evening, we want to begin on page 3 of document 1. And down at the bottom of the page is where I found a good place to resume our study. It'll be a little bit of a review, but it puts us back to where we need to be. So let's get cracking with that. In our constitutional republic, each citizen is free to use the law of liberty to make whatever choice he desires as long as he submits to principles of establishment viewpoint. So in a client nation, you have to have an environment in which Bible study is not only made available, but also it is not only available to you, but that you can show up and grow in grace within the context of a local church. And so the choices available are numerous and varied, and each individual may freely pursue one or many of them. Among these is the provision by the law of liberty that, quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And therefore, the law of liberty permits every individual to freely exercise his religion of choice or not. Among those that may be selected is Christianity. Now, we have that quote in the First Amendment of our Constitution. And when it was placed there, the religions that were under consideration were Catholicism and Anglicanism, which is Catholic light. And then, of course, there were Protestant denominations that were involved as well. So it was all Christianity of one flavor or another. and nothing else was considered. Judaism was accepted, but it, of course, was associated with the First Amendment's comments, but there were not that many Jews in the country coming over from England. Eventually, of course, that they would, because Jews are welcome in a client nation. Those that are not in any way being thought of at the time were Hinduism. The Mormons really hadn't broken free over here, so they were not being considered. Islam was not on the picture, and several other religions around about. And so the amendment, First Amendment, was designed for Christianity in general. And therefore, ultimately, other religions came into view. So now what we see in 21st century America is that free exercise includes things like Islam and includes things that the other religions practice and so on. So whatever they do is free exercise, and we have to allow them to do that. And so one of the problems that's emerging with the First Amendment is that we can take advantage of free exercise in a Christian church, but there are others and an ever-growing number of people who can free exercise in a mosque. And some of the things that go on in mosques are protected by the First Amendment. So therefore, a conundrum is emerging, and we'll see how that goes over time. Nevertheless, we're very thankful for the First Amendment as it is written. So no one is born a Christian, that's certainly a fact. And every person enters this world as a heathen, goy, infidel, barbarian, or in general an unbeliever. However, under the law of liberty, each is free to subscribe to a religion or not. So you're free to either go with that or leave it alone. Now, the difference between Christianity and religions is that the former is based on truth. That's the word aletheia, divine revelation, as opposed to human viewpoint, which is the foundation of all religions. By that I mean Christianity is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Religion is something that is concocted by men, and therefore the standards that are communicated within a religion have to do with human viewpoint primarily. And we've just mentioned a couple of them. So groups that assume the title Christian are often functioning as a religion, some subtle, others overt. Many who follow denominational teachings have a flawed foundation since they promote the acquisition of salvation through a system of human works. And so if there is a Christian so-called organization that's formed itself as a church, and yet the parishioners are told that in order to be saved, there are a number of works that they have to perform, and sometimes over a significant period of time, before those in the hierarchy of the congregation can approve them and confirm for them that they are probably saved. This is absolutely unorthodox with regard to biblical Christianity. Yet there are denominations out there that browbeat people in this way. And I'm not making that up, because people in this congregation who have been in those denominations have come and told me so. And they were free to be made free of getting out of there, and therefore free to come to a Bible teaching church. But that's what we've got, and those people have free exercise. So don't get upset with it. Just don't abide by it. Now let people who go there figure it out on their own and break free, as some have. So those who follow extra-biblical teachings include the Mormon churches, the Mormons Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This religion is involved in heresy, evaluating its scriptures, concocted by one man, Joseph Smith, in the middle 18th century. Superior biblical revelation. These writings that he came up with, oftentimes under the influence of drugs, has somehow made its way into that organization. There are people who are held to his erroneous and sometimes heretical revelations. And so this is a pitiful thing, and sometimes they'll come to your front door. And I'll give you a little bit of clue about that. When they come to your door, they've got a rookie standing behind them learning how to do this. So when they do that, and I've pretty much run them all off, But they used to come to my door regularly, and I would never speak to the person that addressed me. I'd always speak to the person behind them. And I would tell them, you need to run and run like the wind. And that's not exactly what I said, but that was the idea. But I tried to be nice to the person behind the agent up front and say, you know, you really need to understand this. And then I would try to give them the gospel. And then they would hurriedly leave shortly after that. Well, at least the person behind there had something to think about. Here's some of the things that Joe Smith cooked up. The Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. There are three publications that they have. Now, I was invited to a luncheon one time many years ago. And the luncheon that I attended was one of the individuals there was a major honcho in the Mormon church out in Salt Lake City. He was visiting our community. And I was to have a discussion with him so that he could convey to me how these people were just like our church, that they were followers of Jesus Christ. And so we had a conversation. And I had done the research on Mormon beliefs. They have a 14-point program, by the way. And so I had filled myself in on all of that. And so as he communicated to me, I would say, yes, but point 7 says thus and so. And we would discuss that for a while. And I would say, well, you know, that's what's in your Doctrines and Covenants. Or that's what's in your Book of Mormon. He said, oh, no, this is thus and so. I said, well, then will you tell me this? If that's really not the way it is, will you promise me when you get back to Salt Lake City, you'll republish that particular volume and send me a copy? Now, that was, I'm guessing, 25, 30 years ago. So something's, you know how bad the mail can be. To distinguish between biblical Christianity and deviations from it requires serious study of the Word of God. Application of biblical standards is dependent upon each individual's willingness to reference doctrine learned as the working object of application to life and circumstances. If there's anything we learned in chapter 2, it's the phrase working objects. Well, you've always known that. But in the context in which we saw it very important as a element of understanding James 2:21, it therefore has application everywhere else in the Word of God. If you have faith, you know it has to have a working object. And therefore, you have to figure that out in Scripture. And so when faith is mentioned, look around and find out what it's referring to. It has to have a working object. It's a transitive concept. And so it can't stand alone. So always try to find out what your working object is if you decide to read the Bible on your own. So otherwise, absent an inventory of doctrinal truth forces believers to use human viewpoint instead of divine guidance. Human viewpoint is no good. If you're trying to evaluate a situation and you come up with an idea that you think, well, let me try this. Okay, give it a go. But ask yourself the question, is this something that I've just decided might work, or do I have a working object from Scripture to give me absolute guidance on this? That'd be a good exercise mentally. Well, therefore, the undergirding support, the immutable power, and the unadulterated veracity of Scripture is the only resource a person may consult for absolute truth, and only the Spirit-filled believer has access to it. The Bible has a great deal of information from on high. And that information has been distilled into two languages, Hebrew and Greek, and we have it in an English Bible. And you have access to evaluating both flavors. So as you acquire the information from Scripture, you retain it in your cardia. And then you give it some thought while it's getting itself associated in the stream of consciousness. And then maybe there will be an opportunity in the next day or two to go back there mentally, recall it, and apply it. And as you grow in grace, God will give you the opportunities to try out what you've learned. It's happened to me on a number of occasions, as I'm certain it has for you. So anyhow, you have absolute access to it. Now, when this perfectly recorded resource is ignored, then mankind is left to flounder with human rationales offered by Cosmos Diabolicus in a futile search for what this world does not have and thus cannot offer. Cosmos Diabolicus is a fallen environment. I think it's the letter to Timothy, where Paul calls it the devil's world, and doctrines of demons are associated with that. And so the doctrines of demons really there's establishment viewpoint. Don't misunderstand me on this, but outside of establishment viewpoint, which can vary, by the way, with regard to an environment in which you function, we have establishment viewpoint here, hopefully. Our Constitution has established many of those concepts and ideas, but you can go to another country and their establishment principles are different than ours. But when you go there, by the way, you have to obey them. And so it can even happen in our states, by the way. There are people recently that have told me that they've been to the state of California and swear they'll never go back again because the standards that are functioning there of laws of divine establishment within that of the 50 states is so bizarre and off kilter compared to most of the others that they've decided it's stupid to go there. It's like going to a foreign country. Well, they've thought themselves into that, you see. It's all an absence of thought. And so when you have an entire, well, I can't say entire because we do have Doritos in the state of California who are there because they have jobs there, they were born there, they retired there, there's a reason for them to be there, their family's there, you get the drill. So those poor people who live in California and have all their lives, they're citizens of the state and born there, are having to put up with the fact the hierarchy way up yonder in Sacramento have decided to turn the place into absolute chaos. And they wish they could escape. I was talking to one fellow who visited here recently from California, and he is giving serious consideration to leaving the state. So there are people who are trying to escape the state. But when you go there, by the way, if you go there for business or pleasure, remember, they have a different structure for their establishment viewpoint out there. So you're not going to be able to change anything. Just try and do it and get gone. Scripture is the only repository of truth, and only those motivated to study it can acquire that truth. Believers are incapable of learning and applying the Bible's repository of truth without serious study of its teachings. Failure to advance or failure to apply truth to life and circumstances results in the consistent indulgence in personal sin and performance of human good and evil. That's what eventuates over time when you ignore the Word of God, and that's what's happening in California. James addresses one of the obvious expressions of this deficiency by his diatribe against verbal sin. The tongue is the resource that transfers carnal attitudes of the soul into verbal expressions. You can think what you want and nobody will know. You can cogitate, ruminate, but nobody knows until you speak it. So you expose under the clear light of day what you're thinking. Now you'd be in opposition to something or you can be for it. You can promote something, you can defend it, you can be in opposition, speak against it. But we know none of that unless you say something. This small part of the body is a relentless evil and full of deadly poison. So let's take a look at the antidote for verbal sin. John 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Okay, how do you get the truth? If you continue in my word. Didn't say about him yet, he says about my word. Then you are truly disciples of mine, and you, from my word, will know the truth, aletheia, and the truth is going to make you free. Now, that freedom is mental attitude. It doesn't matter where you are. You can be in a slavery camp, like in Germany back in World War II. You can be in a situation in a family where you need to be free, and the doctrine will make you free in the environment of chaos in a family. In a state, there are doctrinal people in the state of California who are free in their souls, although chaos is emerging around them. The Word of God is definitely necessary for believers in the state of California. But that doesn't mean it's the only place where this is desperately needed. It's desperately needed all over this country because the loss of thought simply is exemplified in California, but it certainly is evident in all 50 states, just to some degree or another. The truth will make you free. This passage is a key to understanding James 3. What James addresses is the breakdown within the souls of those who attend his church in Jerusalem. Now, we know that all of those guys are Jews, Messianic Jews. Out of fellowship, sins of the tongue, they lash out at one another with scathing vitriol that destroys the environment for learning. We have halftime on Sundays and people meander around and they go over there and eat to whatever's available and sit down at tables and talk or stand around and talk. And we've been doing this for decades here at this church and previously in the gymnasium. And unless it's escaped my awareness, I've never seen anybody get into fisticuffs at halftime. And how can that be? For over 30 years. Well, maybe they would like to invite people out on the parking lot. I don't know if that's happened. But they have been able so far to not have fisticuffs in the building. And the reason is they know that that's something that shouldn't be done. Well, mental attitude sins, therefore, can take the place of that. So as we sit here and take in the Word of God, you can be thinking something that you would like to do to someone else in the congregation, but you know that that dog wouldn't fly, and so you decide not to do that. And if you verbalize it, then you've gone using the tongue. And the tongue, therefore, it can be whatever the tongue says can be repeated to others who hear your tongue's enunciations. So, until this monster is brought under control, truth will never gain access to the souls of the parishioners. As a result, they can never truly be disciples of the Lord. Jesus was saying to the Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Jesus begins chapter 1, verse. It's 3:1, third chapter, verse 1, by addressing believers. He gives instructions on how they may successfully advance as his disciples. It begins with an if clause of a third class condition, that's aeon. It means uncertainty or fulfillment, but still likely. Uncertainty of fulfillment, but still likely. So it's third class. It could go either way. Now, what is certain, but still likely, is that these believers will, quote, continue in my word. The aorist active subjunctive of meno. Some of these gathered will continue in studying his word, and some will not. That's what third class points out. And that's the case in every congregation. And the verb meno means to abide, to persist, or to remain. And it contains the idea of staying with the obligation to grow in grace regardless of the circumstances. So when you enter a local church, you have an obligation to sit down and concentrate on what's being communicated. Take it in, evaluate it from your current inventory of ideas, and decide whether or not you believe it or not. You're free to reject what's being taught. The rejection sometimes is based on the fact that you're haven't been in doctrine long enough to have a large enough inventory to properly evaluate what's just been taught. That's a part of spiritual growth. If, however, you're still hanging on to a concept or idea that you brought into the congregation from your youth or before you were saved or while you were in another congregation or religion, and you want to hold on to that idea in opposition to what the Scripture is teaching, then that becomes a problem, but you're still free to think that way. So we don't take people aside and say, okay, we're going to have a sword drill and you're going to tell us what you think. That's not the way things are done. That's not freedom. You get to reject what's being taught because you have the freedom to do so. You have to buy into what's being taught because you believe it is true. And when you get to that point, you're growing in grace. And it's my responsibility, by the way, to make sure, as best I know how, not to communicate something purposefully. You can always make a statement that is misinterpreted by others, but to purposefully mislead someone, that would be on me. So the aorist tense of meno refers to spiritual growth occurring during one's physical life. The active voice emphasizes the volitional requirement to stay the course without prolonged deviation from the spiritual walk. However, the subjunctive mood indicates some of those being addressed will not stay the course. That's the third class condition. Some will, some won't. And that in which they are being challenged to persist is, quote, in my word. That's ento logos. Those who consistently persist in growing in grace by studying his word will produce the following objective. You are truly my disciples. When you study the word, take in the word, it's in your inventory of ideas, you are a disciple of Christ. The word truly is the adverb alethos. Some may claim to be disciples of the Lord, but those who continue my word are certainly disciples of mine. When you know the truth, it says up there, when you know the truth will make you free. But free from what? It make you free from the ignorance that you possessed before. Free with a new piece of information coming from on high, from the Word of God that you now possess and can use that with your inventory of ideas and your decision making drawn from that inventory. And the more you know, the freer you become. And it doesn't matter what your environment happens to be. Your environment is not an issue except in your soul. But you can be free when you have in your soul divine viewpoint. A good example of that are POWs. I did a lot of research on that when I was down in Houston. I was asked to teach prep school, at least I volunteered to, and said I prefer the oldest group we've got, and it was the sixth grade. And they said, what would you like to teach? I said, whatever you want me to teach. I said, okay, so a day or two later they handed me a sheet of paper that said, Baraka Prep School, sixth grade. And then it had a Roman numeral and a period. Behind that it said Daniel. Period. I said, precisely what in Daniel? They said, just the book. Do Daniel. So I've read the first chapter. And the first chapter jumped off the page. This was right at the very end of the Vietnam War. This was in the late 70s. And so we'd gotten out of Vietnam, but it was all fresh on everybody's minds. And you read the first chapter, you find out that Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, who became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, were POWs from the tribe of Judah. And they were taken over to Nebuchadnezzar's outfit. And they were prisoners of war. But it became very evident to the hierarchy that Daniel was a cut above. And Neb wanted to use him. And so he was trying to propagandize these boys and get them to forget their religion over in Israel and take on the religion over there around the Euphrates area and get rid of that Jerusalem stuff. And also, I wanted to change their diet, where they would have to eat what was eaten there, Chaldea. And they refused to. See, they had doctrine in their soul. They were captives in an erroneous environment with regard to the Word of God. Yet there they are. God allowed them to arrive there. So there they were. Divine decree put them there. And what is their obligation at that point? They had doctrine in their soul, therefore they were free in their souls, although in slavery physically. And so they made a stand for the Word of God. And so they were drawing from an inventory of ideas that made them free. And whether they were executed or not, although they were threatened, some of them were threatened to be executed, the Lord pulled their fat out of the fire. But the point is that they stood by the Word of God, although their environment was slavery. Follow that? So wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever you do, you are free from the content of your soul to be who you are, regardless of the surrounding environment. And God and Jesus have said to you, if you know the truth will make you free. You say, well, what if the bad guys decide they want to get you? It's in the decree, so be a martyr. But never back away from the Word of God. You're always free in your soul. The word truly is the adverb alethos. Some may claim to be disciples of the Lord, but those who continue my word are certainly disciples of mine. Let's note an excerpt. The noun disciples in the Greek is mathetes, one who is constantly associated with someone who has a pedagogical reputation or a particular set of views, that is, a disciple or an adherent. Adherent. Jesus is the ultimate professor of divine truth, whose particular set of views are classified as immutable, the result of his teachings, which are confirmed in the next verse. Those mathetai who continue their studies in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics are guaranteed consistent inculcation of the truth. Guaranteed it. Now, the Lord's comments continue in verse 32. So I think maybe I've got the verses here. Oh, I guess not. Hate for you to have to flip back on the other page, but that's where verse 32 is. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The Lord's comments continue in verse 32, and you will know. That is the predictive future middle indicative of the verb gnosko. It means to arrive at a knowledge of something, that is the truth. And this refers to the process of comprehension by means of studying with which demands mental attitude, discipline to stay the course. So gnosko, to arrive at knowledge. Now the only way a believer can make a constant advance in the acquisition of divine thought is under the filling, teaching, and inculcation ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now this is not a haphazard process. It is the consistent, ongoing dedication of plugging away day in and day out. Day in, day out. A little bit here, a little bit there. Vocabulary is developed. Principles are learned. Doctrines are categorized. And truth can be applied. The content of what is acquired in the soul is said by the Lord to be truth, the singular noun, aletheia. So as we study the scriptures, we come to the word truth, emeth in the Old Testament, aletheia in the New. We see it used to define things. we see imperative moods that give the divine viewpoint of a positive execution of something or a negative execution of something. I'm for this, I'm against that. That's the truth. So we find something in Scripture that says, do not do this. That's a negative command. That's the truth. It is true that you should not do that. So now you've been given a little piece of information from the Word of God on what not to do. This is not approved behavior. This is not approved thought processes and so on. So you do not do this. On the other hand, you are to do these things. And when you do these things, then that's the truth and it will make you free. So you plug away. Now, in his conversation with Pontius Pilate, our Lord said to him in John 18, 37 and 38, and I've got that up on the board, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Aletheia. So he's saying, Pilate may have asked him, why did you come into the world? And Jesus said, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. That's pretty simple. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? He didn't know. He's got the truths that got him in his mind. He's got a bunch of truths that he's utilized in the past to get to where he is as the honcho in Jerusalem. That's where he is. And his thinking got him there. Pilate said to him, what is truth? I've got my set of truths and that's where I am. You've got your set, that's where you are. So where are we? What is truth? You got yours, I got mine. Jesus' mission in the incarnation was to testify to the truth. In other words, to demonstrate the thinking, decision making, and lifestyle that emanated from an inventory of absolute truth in the soul of a human being. That's who he was. Do you know that when he was born in Bethlehem and was taken up to Jerusalem at some point and grew up with his family as a child, and he got to the age of 12, and that's the last we hear of him until he turns 30. But he had a lot of biblical things to say to other people in his public ministry, leading us to believe that during those 18 years, from 12 to 30, that he went somewhere and studied a great deal of time in the Word of God, which had to be, the printed form was the Tanakh. And then he, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, was able to take that information and defend his soul with the truth over the course of 3+ years. He had the power to go into a hostile environment against the hierarchy of the day who were under the aegis of Rome and was able to communicate enough doctrine for people to follow him and be willing to die for him. So let's repeat. Jesus' mission and incarnation was to testify to the truth. In other words, to demonstrate the thinking, decision-making, and lifestyle that emanated from an inventory of absolute truth in the soul of a human being, the true humanity of Christ. Pilate, who existed in the environment of the Roman Empire, knew that truth in his environment was a very flexible thing. So he asked the question, what is truth? We examine that and wonder with you on a day-by-day basis. Contrarily, Jesus pointed out in John 8:32 that, quote, you will comprehend the truth by continuing to study my word. And he completes verse 32 with a statement, and the truth will make you free. No matter what your personal environment is, the truth makes you free. And knowing the truth aggrandizes that freedom as you grow in grace. Aletheia, or truth, is knowledge that finds its origin in and emanates from the divine attributes of omniscience and veracity. I think this is where we get the attributes of God. But we don't talk about the omniscience. That's this one right here. God knows all things. There's nothing He doesn't know. He knew everything with regard to world history, universal history. Let's put it that way. He created the angels, and then later He created the universe, and the angels were on hand for this. Imagine them sitting in the stands of the third heaven, and all of a sudden, poof, Genesis 1:1, He created the heavens and the earth. And we know from Job they applauded and sang. So they were created first. Then we have the universe. And the universe has been perking away ever since. And it's got an end game. Out at the end of the thing, at the end of the millennium, it goes up in smoke. Literally. That would be 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. Up in smoke. And everything that happened from the day the universe was created to the day it explodes, God knows every jot and tittle of that. And that's omniscience right here. Now that's very important when it comes to love. For love is made up of righteousness and justice, and omniscience guarantees the fact that righteousness knows all that is knowable, and justice defends that. Therefore, when you have the love of God, He is loving you from the standpoint of those attributes. And you can't say you forgot anything, because omniscience comes in to protect that idea. And so if you've got this, then you have a power available to you to capture all of those ideas of God's love and make that a part of your modus operandi. And that requires you to have righteous standards in your soul, protected by your conscience, which serves as your justice, so that you can make good applications from a position of strength. And that is called love. And love, therefore, has power because it's made up of attributes you borrow from God. In the sense that we are human beings and we are fallen and we have a sin nature, but we have a conscience. But we have a volition. Our volition can vote to get in league with Jesus Christ and see what He has to think and what He has to communicate to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we grow in grace, we acquire within our souls an inventory of absolutes called truth, aletheia. And those absolutes are based on the righteous standards of God. And you acquire those, you possess what God offers you in His Scripture, certain standards of absolute truth. And you get to use those when you're guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your stream of consciousness. And your conscience ensures the fact that you're making the right choice. So that's your justice. And when you've got working objects and know what you're doing, you're on a road to glory. Omniscience. God is wise. He knows perfectly and eternally all that is knowable, whether actual or merely possible. God is absolute truth expressed by His integrity. And then there's veracity. That's down at the bottom. God is absolute truth, the expression of His integrity, John 8:32. God does not hold the truth as being something He acquired. He is the truth from eternity past. In veracity, God honors Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believer. He honors His Word wherever it is found. So when the believer acquires information from the Bible under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, a cognitive learning process occurs. The end result is cognitive truth, defined as follows. In God, truthfulness stems from omniscience, so that the attribute of truth refers in part to His perfect knowledge. Since He is Creator, whatever we know depends on Him. All truth is God's truth. truth for man is still in the making, but truth for God is complete. We have a lot of truths that have emerged in the world. And these things that were classified as truth in the past have been proved by further research to not be as true as they thought they were, but another truth has emerged from it due to more information. It happens all the time. That's why I subscribe to Scientific American. They're still trying to figure things out. Well, in the past, it was true for this and that to occur, but now they've found out that that's really not the way it is at all because we learned this and that. That changes this into something else. So now this is the thing that everybody subscribes to. In another 50 years, they'll unveil something else somewhere and say, well, that's not exactly the way it is. We found out these things that can be appended to that, and now the truth is something else. Happens all the time in science. Go to Scripture and you will find the truth that doesn't vary. And if you get that in your soul and reference that inventory, God backs it. In God, truthfulness stems from omniscience, so that the attribute of truth refers in part to His perfect knowledge. Since He is Creator, whatever we know depends on Him. All truth is God's truth. In other words, if we do stumble on something in science or wherever and classify it as truth, and it happens to be, there are some things that we observe and determine that is true. We've done the research and it is true. One of them is the sun comes up in the east. We've confirmed that. So all truth is God's truth. Truth for man is still in the making, but truth for God is complete. To know Him is to know the omniscient source of all knowledge. Not to know all He knows, but to understand how wisdom and knowledge are at all possible. Wisdom and knowledge is attainable if you pursue the truth. The faithful messenger speaks the truth from God, and in responding to the truth, the believer accordingly trusts the God from whom the message comes. They're now trying to say in Scientific American that the universe is not as old as they once thought it was. I've just read the article. Now, they're still talking about billions of years, but it's less billions now. How did they come to that conclusion? You take 5 years ago, it was a whole wad of billions. And that was everybody voted for that. But now, because some other things have come to their attention, they're saying not quite as many billions, but many billions nevertheless, but not as many as we had before. And they're going to gin this down eventually to where they're going to realize that maybe this is not something you know how to figure out. And, you know, I don't know what constant it was that Planck discovered, but they chat about him on occasion. And they're speaking of things so infinitesimal that it's certainly beyond me because I'm far too stupid to understand that. But I do know this, that if Planck was able to find this constant and it is true, then it came from God. Nevertheless, they love to talk about Mr. Planck. The Lord summed up His comments in John 8:32 with the clause, "The truth will make you free," which is one word in the Greek, the predictive future active indicative, eleutherao. The verb eleutherao means to be free. It is two-phased. First of all, faith alone in Christ alone liberates the believer from the power and punishment of sin. So once saved, freedom refers to the process of growing in grace and acquiring an inventory of divine truth with which he can then serve the Lord. So the truth you buy into at first is the gospel. Yes, I believe that. I believe in the working object of Jesus Christ was on the cross and he was judged for my sins. And therefore, I believe that. And I know I'm saved. I won't go to the lake of fire according to John 3:16, but I do have eternal life. Okay, that's your doctrinal inventory right now. Now you begin to study the Word. You've tried to delve into the truth. And so you go to Bible class, you listen to the Bible classes being taught, and things emerge in imperative moods. We have the word truth sprinkled all these places, like know the truth and the truth will set you free, and so on it goes. But imperative moods tell you yes, this, and no, that. The principle that emerges from this is that the believer is vindicated by the acquisition of truth, by which he becomes a good soldier for Christ and the scum of the angelic conflict. And if you don't understand the angelic conflict, you do not know what's going on around you. The future tense of eleutherao is prophetic for application in the church age. Knowledge of truth frees the believer to serve the Lord. Now, the active voice indicates that by acquisition of truth, the believer enjoys increasing freedom to serve the Lord. And so the indicative mood indicates the reality of this principle. The only infallible resource for absolute truth is found in the Word of God. Acquisition of its inventory of truth increases over time through spiritual growth. The believer's freedom to serve the Lord increases in association with his inculcation of truth in his soul. This diagram, Divine Didactics in Greek, gives you a little idea of the process with which you are familiar. We can start over here, pneumatikos, masculine plural of that. That's the spiritual phenomena, the inventory of truth. In bibliology, it's called revelation. So revelation, God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Inspiration, direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. So where do we find our inventory of truth? How did this emerge? Where did it come from? How can it be validated? Pneumatika, new to plural. Spiritual systems, grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z. You indulge in Bible studies from the written word, communicated by a legitimized communicator. Interpretation, pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. And then communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. No roaming PTs. Now, the people that roam are evangelists. Pastors have a church and they stay put. Synkrino, illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrine. Pneumatikos, spirituality. The status quo of the believer post-rebound. Illumination is the concept. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to spiritually discern and retain Bible doctrines. And so therefore we have bibliology. We have a system of divine didactics, which includes revelation, inspiration, interpretation, communication, illumination, and animation. And under animation, believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. This is the end result of the several categories of divine didactics. And so the only infallible resource for absolute truth is found in the Word of God. Acquisition of its inventory of truth increases over time through spiritual growth. The believer's freedom to serve the Lord increases in association with his inculcation of truth in his soul. Now, there are principles that are recognized in the fallen environment of the devil's world that are independent of those contained in Scripture. Humanity has the tendency to impute to many of them the title of settled law, meaning that it is to be accepted as truth. This conclusion is reached by human viewpoint. Yet, as time passes, what was previously referred to as truth or settled law is replaced by another discovery which receives the transfer of those accolades. to be amended quite possibly in the future. What Scripture provides is an inventory of divine viewpoint, which is confirmed by the veracity of divine omniscience and is regarded as immutable fact and accepted as absolute truth. You can believe Scripture. Now, not only is this truth available to every believer, they're all challenged to delve into serious study of the Word of God. The mission is to become witnesses for the prosecution. Every believer is free to use his spiritual assets to acquire an inventory of divine thought. No one can prevent you from doing that. We still have the freedom to assemble and the freedom to take in the Word of God. Unfortunately, there are those, although saved, imitate the life of the unbeliever. And so in John 8, Jesus is in a conversation with the Pharisees, unbelieving Jews who consider themselves esteemed theologians. So these self-aggrandized men were enslaved by human viewpoint, and although revered in the community, were in fact slaves to the lie. So we'll conclude by reading this exchange. John 8, 43 through 45. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You do not stand in the truth, that's aletheia, because there is no truth, ouk aletheia, no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak aletheia, you do not believe me. There are plenty of, shall we say, acolytes of Lucifer on the run today. Thank the Lord you've got an inventory to know that. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, make it real to us, that be preserved in long-term memory in our cardia for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.